the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, everyone. I know that there are some teachers, I think, certainly in Belmont. Are there teachers here tonight? I'm not going to get you to stand up or anything, but I know the teachers in the congregation. And I wanted to do a little reminder of one thing that teachers have to do is end-of-year school reports. And I'm sure it's something that teachers love. And I was looking online at some school reports that people have had, and I was taken by the fact that I think things have changed since my day. That people are a little bit more careful about what they say. So I'm going to give a little quiz. There's no prizes, just got bragging rights afterwards, so keep score yourselves how you're doing. But I'm going to put up some quotes from school reports, see if you can work out. Now, I said something about things have changed. These are going to be slightly older people because you couldn't say things like that these days. So this one is, Jilly has set herself an extremely low standard, which he has failed to maintain. Any idea? This isn't anyone in Belmont. This is actually somebody outside. Jilly Cooper. Okay. Next one. A persistent muddler. Vocabulary negligible. Sentences mal-constructed. He reminds me of a camel. I have no idea what that means. Any takers on that one? Stephen Fry? No, he had a report that he can be quite a pain, but that wasn't one of the ones I put on there. We've all had to bear with Stephen, I think was the phrase. It's well dull. So I don't think teachers necessarily always got it right. Now, this is one I actually had or was familiar with. He will never amount to anything. Any takers on that one? Churchill. No, Churchill was another one who had some dubious school reports as well, but no. Albert Einstein. Well, you know, who's he going to get become? Albert Einstein. What does he know? Last one. You might be able to get this one. He must devote him less of his time to sport if he wants to be success. And you can't make a living out of football. It's close, yeah. Gary Lineker. So, heaven forbid if that was you as a teacher, that you'd put that on Gary Lineker's report. You'd probably live with that for the rest of your lives. J.B. Priestley said this about school reports, which I think is quite accurate. He says, as we read the school reports of our children, we realise with a sense of relief that can rise to delight that, thank heaven, nobody is reporting in this fashion on us. And I think that's the message. But as we come to chapter 2 of Revelation, we do have a report. We have a report from the Lord Jesus Christ on the church in Ephesus. And as we go through it verse by verse and looking at what Jesus says, I think those words, they are living and active. They still apply to us. They can separate soul and spirit, joint and marrow. They can judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And just Jesus spoke those words to the church in Ephesus. He's speaking those words to us. Now, what has he got to say about Ephesus? Well, Ephesus, from a human point of view, quite an important place. It was the most important city in Asia. It was a commercial center, a government center. It was also a religious center. It had the temple of Artemis. And if you read Acts 19, you will see something of the events that took place there. And of course, it's a religious center. Paul spent 3 years building the church there. And John, who had the vision in Revelation, he lived in Ephesus before he was sent into exile and imprisonment on Patmos. So Ephesus was a really important strategic city. But none of that counts for anything compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the church. And so, whatever the importance we think of ourselves, of Belmont, of Exeter, of the UK, is the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ that counts in our lives. So, let's start. This is where we are. We're in Ephesus. It's the first of 7 letters, so in these coming weeks, we're going to work our way round these 7 churches. We start at Ephesus. Maybe we start at Ephesus because it's so important. I think it's a really mundane reason. Ephesus was where you landed when you're coming to Asia from Rome. So you come to Ephesus, maybe because it was where John lived, I don't know. But we start with Ephesus. I don't think we need to read too much into it. It's just a place on the journey. And as God, through Jesus Christ, will work his way, the Spirit will speak through each of the churches in turn. And like all good school, modern school reports, it follows a little bit of a template. So each of the letters, so if you come each week, see if you can spot the similarities. As Jesus speaks to each of the seven churches, he uses the same sort of template. He gives some positives. He sets out some problems. He sets out a promise. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at what the positives are in the church in Ephesus. What's the problem in the church in Ephesus? And what's the promise that the Lord Jesus holds out for that church in Ephesus? Let's start with the positives. And he says, Lord Jesus says to the church, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Wow, isn't that good? Imagine if, Jesus is here and says, look at Belmont, and says, what are the things he's saying there? He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. I know you've tested those who claim to be apostles. I know you've persevered. I know you've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. Isn't that great? And if you've got children and you get their school reports in, a little word of warning, only from what my own experience is and from my own failures is, you get a school report, and sometimes it can be fantastic. You look at it and think, well, that's good. But what do you zoom in on? The things which aren't quite so good. You got 95%? Well, that's good. What about the other 5% then? You were second? Well, that's good. But why aren't you first? And there's a danger sometimes we narrow in on the problems and we don't celebrate the positives. So I want to spend a little bit of time this evening starting with looking at what are the positives of the church in Ephesus. I've grouped them into three, a little bit arbitrary, but I think that works, that roughly what they're doing. A little bit of overlap between them, so it's not precise. But the first one we see is Ephesus is a hard-working church. Jesus talks about their work, their deeds, their hard work. I don't think you can necessarily separate out work and deeds easily. My understanding, and maybe someone will correct me afterwards, is you might think of deeds as what they've actually done, the accomplishments, what they've achieved, and the work is the effort, the hard work is the hard effort they're put into doing that. Whatever it is, they are working hard, they are serving God, and Jesus sees that. And so many people in this congregation are working hard, and sometimes it can be hard work. It's not easy. But Jesus sees, he notices, he takes note, and he commends. He says, well done, well done. Sometimes we beat ourselves up, never doing enough, we're not good enough, we're not working hard enough. But Jesus sees our hard work and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. They're also a persevering church. It says here that they've endured hardship. They've persevered. They've not grown weary. They just keep going. They endure. And we need that in life. As you get older, you just have to keep going. Sometimes, when you're young, everything is, so much enthusiasm, so much energy. And sometimes it's hard to keep those energy levels up. Because we're in a marathon. It's a long road in front of us. But Jesus says, I've seen your perseverance. I've seen that you've kept going. I've seen that you've not grown weary. And again, he commends them for it. And part of the message of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to people, you are in the midst of tough times. And the church was in the midst of tough times. We are just beginning to see significant persecution coming to the church. That's why John is on Patmos. That's why he is in prison there. And the church is facing this struggle which is coming to them. And they need to persevere. And I think we as a church in this country, we are going to face increasing struggle. It may not yet be at the same level that so many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing. But I don't think it's going to get any easier to live as one of the Lord's. And we need to persevere to keep going. But the good news about Revelation is it points that God is at work. And as G.K. Beale said in his huge book on Revelation, he says, the pastoral purpose is to assure suffering Christians that God and Jesus are sovereign. And that the events and that the Christians are facing are part of a sovereign plan that will culminate in their redemption. Whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through, the Lord Jesus Christ says, there is a plan. And I am leading you there. And you've got redemption now. And then you'll have it in its fullness. And whatever you face, I don't know what you're facing tonight. I don't know what struggles you have. I don't know what you need to persevere with. But God is at work there. And sometimes that is hard. It's hard when you're in the midst of struggle. Either it's something tough, or maybe it's just the mundaneness of life. Life can be pretty ordinary, just is. People ask me sometimes, what happened last week? And I'm thinking, I don't know. It was the same as the week before, you know, and the week before that. And it can be hard, life just carries on. But it is part of God's sovereign plan. And whatever you are doing, if you are serving God, it's part of his plan. And it's leading to your redemption, the redemption of those around you, and the redemption of this world. So, they're a hard-working church. They're a persevering church. And they are a discerning church. Let me read those verses again. It says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. They are discerning, and they don't tolerate wickedness. Now, tolerance in our society is a very loaded word. Tolerance is exalted above all other things. The worst thing that somebody possibly can do is to be intolerant. And there's a huge amount of, where I work, a lot of it is geared around tolerance. And it's good. It's good that we welcome and accept other people with all our differences and oddities. Thank goodness people accept me with all my oddities and differences. But when it comes to the church, that's where Jesus is speaking. He looks into us, our body, and says, you cannot tolerate wicked people. Why? Well, doesn't wickedness, within the midst of God's people, doesn't that spoil the image of God? The church is the body of Christ. It's where the world comes in, looks in, and is meant to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it sees wickedness in our midst, it's not seeing Jesus Christ as he is in all his glory. Think of Justin Welby. The abuse in the Church of England, that has hurt the church. Justin Welby had to resign. What John Smythe did was terrible. He abused young, vulnerable people for years. And as a church, they took action. Did they take enough? By all accounts, not. And that's why Justin Welby had to resign. And wickedness within the church spoils what people see. The world looks in and sees that. And quite simply, how can we tolerate wickedness amongst us? We are God's chosen people. We are a holy nation, a people belonging to him. He's called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. No more can we tolerate wickedness within us than oil and water can mix. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody who's done something wrong, we say, out, you're gone. Because that would be, I'd be speaking to an empty room. In fact, I shouldn't be here either. I should be outside. We are all sinners. We all struggle. We all make mistakes. But when the church fails to acknowledge that and covers up and ignores wickedness, then that's when the judgment of the Lord comes. I'm going to move on now to the, we've done the positives. What's the problem that the church faced? Let's read that verse. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's point to a problem so serious that if it isn't addressed, he will come and take the lampstand away, which means he will take the church away. The church will cease to exist. Churches aren't guaranteed to carry on forever. They only carry on because the God is working through his spirit in them. And when God takes his blessing away, they may carry on for a few years, just motoring without any life in them, just freewheeling, but eventually they'll come to a stop. And that is how serious it is when Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus. So, what does he say? Well, this is where it gets a little bit more difficult. He says in verse 4, I have this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, I'm going to freely admit, I don't actually know what this love is. And I've read quite a few commentaries to try and help me. And they don't agree with each other, or they don't know themselves. So I will tell you, you take it away. But what I suggest you do is don't try and think of precisely what is this love exactly. Just think, have I forsaken my first love? Think back to those early days when you first became a Christian, or when you first reached maturity as a Christian, and you feel like, you know, you're living his life. Think back to those days. Think back to the love you had then. Now, I don't know. Some of the options are, is it our love for God? Have the Ephesians lost that love they had for the Lord? Maybe. Have they lost their love for each other within the church? I don't know. Maybe it's the love for people outside. And a couple of commentators made a very convincing argument that what they've lost is their love for reaching those people outside. That they've become focused in, not out. I don't know whether that's true or not. It was very well put in some of the commentaries. But what I do know is they've forsaken their love. So that means maybe they were hardworking, but had their love dried up and they just were cold and hard, and it was just a trudge. And they're persevering, but there's just an emptiness in it. And they're just doing it because out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of excitement or joy. They were discerning, but maybe they had become judgmental. And isn't that the common theme of what people think Christians are like? That we're always looking down on other people? It's great to know your Bible. It's great to understand what God's will is. But it's not there as a stick to beat people over the head with, to say, I'm right, you're wrong. And that's the image that most people have of Christians, that they're forever telling people that they're wrong. Now, we can discern, but we can do it with love. And that's maybe what has happened to the church in Ephesus. They've grown cold and hard, and they've lost that oomph they had at the beginning. And maybe that's true for some of us tonight. Have we lost our first love? And what does Jesus say we should do? He says, repent and do the things you did at first. Really simple. Repent. Turn away from it, saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do what I did at first. That's what repentance is. It's a turning from what's behind to what's in front, to what God wants us to do. Jesus says, consider. Look in ourselves and sometimes think, is that first love what it was all those years ago? There's a danger for us as Christians. This is from another one of those commentaries. It says, orthodoxy and service are not enough. Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and heads. And the danger for a preacher, and the danger for many of us, as I study the Bible to preach it, I get a lot out of it, so much from it. But it's a danger that I start to take pleasure in just the increased understanding, the increased knowledge, that I feel like I'm beginning to grasp some of the Bible and how it all fits together. The Lord doesn't want that head knowledge. He wants that head knowledge combined with a heart on fire. And he wants that for all of us. So, we've seen the positives, we've seen the promises, we've seen the problem. What's the promise that Jesus gives to the church? And he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's the promise held out by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, to those who are victorious, or if you've got the New International Version, to those who overcome, or the King James Version, to those who overcome, which is the theme of the whole of this series in Revelation. And it comes up again and again. In each of the seven letters, you'll see, to those who overcome, to those who overcome. And then in chapters 4 and 5, it culminates in this glorious vision of the final victory of the Lord's saints, of what we can look forward to. And we are those who overcome. And I think that can vary from church to church, from person to person. That's why Jesus, when he's speaking to the Spirit, to the church, he talks about the first love. They have to overcome their loss of their first love. Different churches will have different things that need to overcome. We will have different things we need to overcome. But the Spirit is there to help us do that. And when we do that, we can be assured of victory. Why are we assured of victory? It's not because of me, not because Adrian knows what he's doing. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the victory. He has overcome. He has overcome. We see that again and again in Revelation. We haven't got time to go through all the references, but Jesus Christ overcomes. And because he has overcome, we can overcome. And when he overcomes, we will be able to eat from the tree of life. That's an image of eternal life, of what God has to offer. Yes, I'm wondering what's going to come through with the roof next. The Lord offers eternal life, but he offers us life that we can experience now. It's not a promise for the distant future. It's a promise for our lives now. And there's a sense that Revelation, quite rightly, brings to a close the whole story of God. Let me do it this way. Way back in Genesis, the fall happened, and God's people, Adam and Eve, were banished. That's what it says. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The fall has banished us from Eden. We have gone. The promise of God, he gives to the church in Ephesus, he gives to the church in Belmont, he gives to the church worldwide, is that we will be able to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And right at the end of Revelation, we see these words. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We were banished from Eden because of the fall. But the Lord Jesus Christ has restored Eden to us. It is truly a paradise. And if you think of what a paradise is, it's a translation of the word meaning a garden or a park. And you think in the Middle East, what a park and a garden were meant. Not weather like this in the Middle East, baking hot sun, desert, dry. And you come into a garden and there's shade and there's moisture and there's greenery and there's beauty. And that is where we are going. And we take the tree of life and we eat from it. No longer are we banished, but God welcomes us back. He says, come back to me, and we are with him. Not just in the future, but it's something we can experience now. And just to close, I will just give one little bit of good news. The church in Ephesus, I think they were a church who listened. When Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders just outside of Rome, he warned them that wolves would come in, false teachers would come in and disrupt the congregation. And what does Jesus commend them about 20 to 30 years later? They can spot false teaching. And what was the response to this? Well, it appears that by later letters written to the church responded and changed. However, there is a word of warning there. You go to Ephesus now, there's nothing. No church, nothing at all. So, there is the opportunity and there is the warning. I'm going to close there and I'm going to pray, and very shortly we will be having communion. But as we do that, prepare for that, think about what the Spirit says to us. As it says here, whoever has ears to hear, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. And I ask, that's going to be what I'm going to pray for now. Lord Jesus Christ, you spoke to the church in Ephesus. And by your Spirit, you speak to the church here and to us as individuals.